Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who never leaves his people. We pray now that as we sit under your word, that we would be changed. We pray that things would not be the same because of the power of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our passage today is Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9, all the way through chapter 52, verse 12. You'll find it if you're using a Pew Bible on page 612. Today we are heading into the Christmas season, and I'm starting a short series called Isaiah's Gospel. Isaiah's Gospel. So much the way that the letter of Romans looms large in the New Testament canon, so Isaiah is considered by many to be the high watermark of the Old Testament revelation. And what I've done for the next 4 weeks is I've plucked about five chapters that I consider to be the heart of Isaiah. So the very heart of what many consider to be the high watermark of the Old Testament, Isaiah, that's what we're going to be looking about over the course of the next few weeks. And I think the reason why it's appropriate to call these chapters Isaiah's Gospel is because in them we have perhaps most clearly arrows pointing directly to the person and work of Christ hundreds of years before Christ ever walked the earth. And as the weeks progress and as we prepare for Christmas, I think we're going to see that. Now, before we dig into these verses together, let's just admit that Isaiah can be a hard book to understand. And yet the better handle that we have on the big picture, the easier it is to understand any individual passage, and I would say the sweeter any individual passage is. So it's so important that we have a sense of the whole. And so that means what I want to do is give you an overview of the first 50 chapters of Isaiah right now. All right? Now, if I were you, and I'm not, but if I were you, I wouldn't take notes. I would just sit there and just kind of soak it in, because if you take notes, you're going to miss something, and then you're going to be disappointed with yourself. And you're not going to be, ready. I mean, you'll be ready for a savior, because you'll recognize, your own disappointments and failures. But no, don't take notes. Just listen to this overview. And I'm not going to give you an overview of the whole book, but just right up to our passage. Now, Isaiah started his ministry, we think, in about 740 BC, roughly 250 years after the reign of King David. Things in Isaiah's day were not going well for the people of Israel. Civil war had torn the nation apart, so that there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and the two, by and large, were not friends. In 722 BC, the foreign nation of Assyria came in and crushed the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, just about 20 years later, Assyria came back, this time honing in on the southern kingdom of Judah, burning village after village, town after town, until King Sennacherib of Assyria is literally standing at the doors of the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's right there that Isaiah begins. The book of Isaiah begins right there with Isaiah teaching the residents of Jerusalem what it is they have done to deserve this judgment of God through the army of Sennacherib. Isaiah is boldly urging the people to repent of their sins and to trust in the Lord. And by this time, though, the reader is asking the question, well, who is this Isaiah? And that takes us to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we have perhaps the most famous chapter as a whole of Isaiah, because there we're told that Isaiah saw a vision of God. Isaiah was made aware of God's amazing holiness, his own sinfulness, and God chose to call him into a prophetic ministry. But the reader, the savvy reader, is wondering, okay, that's great about Isaiah, but where are the kings who are supposed to be leading me? Where is the king in the line of David that I'm supposed to trust? And that takes us to chapter 7. Once again, we go back in time to the reign of King Ahaz. A-H-A-Z, but you're not taking notes, so the spelling doesn't matter. Ahaz was a weak king. He didn't trust the Lord, and he was going around from nation to nation, making treaties and alliances with them. And it ended up showing that his heart didn't trust the Lord. And so Assyria eventually would attack, recognizing that Ahaz's weakness and his penchant to make treaties with other nations. Assyria turned eventually on Judah. So Ahaz wasn't the king that they needed. And it leads us with the question, well, what is going on in the Middle East? Right? They were asking that question back then. What's going on with all this international conflict in Israel and Judah and Assyria and all these nations? And that takes us to chapter 13. God is not to be trifled with. Yes, if you're sitting there in Middle Eastern history, you're aware of all these nations coming to power and going from power. But in the midst of it all, our God is a God who will one day judge all the nations. And so, from chapters 13 to about chapter 35, what we've got is basically a roll call of all the powerful nations of the earth, one by one, Babylon, Assyria, yes, even Judah, a roll call of nations, every nation full of people who will one day bow the knee to Jesus. That's what's going on in chapters 13 through 35. But that still leaves us with a question, because the individual who began reading in Isaiah chapter 1 is wondering, well, what about Jerusalem? I know that God is the God of all nations, but what about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is about to be burned by the Assyrians. And that takes us to chapter 36. You see how far we've come in such a short amount of time? We're already in chapter 36, but we're back where we started, chronologically at least. It's 701 BC. And the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, is ready to burn Jerusalem to the ground. And Hezekiah is now the king of Judah. And what does Hezekiah do with King Sennacherib knocking on the gates of the city? He prays. Isaiah 37:20. So now, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Wonderful prayer. The Lord answers Hezekiah's prayer. And by the end of this section, you're left wondering, could Hezekiah be the Messiah that we need? Could Hezekiah be the king that God intended to send to his people to unite Israel and to unite Judah? Is he the anointed one of God, the one who's going to bring priests to the land? And that takes us to chapter 39. Once again, we go back in time. This is why Isaiah can be so hard to read, because it's not in chronological order. We go back in time in chapter 39. We discover that Hezekiah is, in fact, not the king that we need. Hezekiah foolishly makes a treaty with Babylon. It's almost comical when you read it. He invites representatives from Babylon into the palace of the king. And then he opens up the safe and says, hey, look at all our treasure. And they're just taking notes. You know, they've watched him. They've got the code to the safe. They're taking notes. And Hezekiah seals their fate. Isaiah, recognizing, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizing that Hezekiah, like Ahaz before him, is not trusting in the Lord, but looking to sort of shore up his defenses with these neighboring countries, prophesies, Isaiah 39, verse 6, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. All right, so what's happened? What's happened is Assyria has come all the way to the gates of Jerusalem. But Hezekiah lifted up a godly prayer, and God promised not to destroy Jerusalem, at least in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah then went and basically made a treaty with Babylon, and now Isaiah prophesies to Jerusalem that one day Babylon is going to come, and they are going to destroy the city of David. Now take a deep breath. This takes us to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah, by the power of God, sees far into Jerusalem's future, to that day when the prophecy of Isaiah 39, verse 6 is fulfilled. All right, Isaiah is living in the 8th century BC, but now he sees into the 6th century BC, 200 years into the future, to about 587 BC, after the city of David is leveled by King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The palace which he once opened the doors of the palace to Babylon has now been stormed by the Babylonians. The temple has been destroyed. Hundreds of thousands have been exiled or killed. And this is where Isaiah's gospel begins. Our passage is Isaiah 51 verse 9 through 52 verse 12. And if you're going to get anything out of these verses, you have to understand that this may very well be the darkest day in Israel's history. This may be the darkest day in the history of God's people. And the question on that day that Isaiah saw, the question for the people on that day was simple. Where is God? Where is God? And this passage that we have today, this passage teaches us that in our darkest day, God can and will save the broken. In our darkest day, God can and will help the broken. Now, my outline is pretty simple this morning. It comes in just three questions. First, can God help? Can God help? Second, will God help? And third, whom will God help? Can God help? Will God help? Whom will God help? And now, if the Spirit is so leading you, you are freed to take notes. First, can God help? Look at chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces that pierced the dragon? Rahab is a nickname for Egypt. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord, your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Well, look again at verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. The people are asking, where is God? Has he fallen asleep? Has he taken too much medication? Is he unable to help us in this, our darkest hour of need? And notice what they do next to rouse him. They say, God, remember what you did. Remember, you haven't always been asleep. There was a day when you cut Egypt to pieces, when you led your people out of slavery and into the promised land. And you can do it again if only you'd wake up. Now, to appreciate the seriousness of their plea, you need to know what happened in 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, toppled Jerusalem. In August of that year, the city was already suffering from a famine. People were already starving. And that's when Babylon's army overpowered the gates, injecting soldiers into the city. They looted every single safe. They raped women. They killed and exiled men, and they left children and babies starving in the streets. They burned everything that they couldn't take. Jeremiah, elsewhere in the Bible, tells us that the conditions on that day in Jerusalem were so heinous that women were cannibalizing their dead children. The inhumanity that took place by the Babylonians in 587 BC cannot help but remind us of the Nazi plot to exterminate the Jews in the last century. When Elie Wiesel described the mass murder of his brothers and sisters during the Holocaust, he reacted in much the same way that we see many of the Israelites reacted in this day. Wiesel concluded, "I've got more faith in Hitler than in anyone else. He's the only one who's kept his promises, all his promises to the Jewish people." So you see what Elie Wiesel was feeling is what God's people were feeling. Where is God? Awake, awake. Where are you? Where have you gone? You're absent without leave. Now we need you more than ever, and it appears that you are absent. Where is God? It is very difficult to grapple with the truth that God can help when you do not see his help. No wonder in our own century it leaves men like Richard Dawkins concluding that there must not be a God, or some individuals like Gregory Boyd, a so-called pastor, concluding that there is a God, but he cannot know the future, much less affect the future. It's no wonder that individuals conclude things like that when they wrestle with this idea that supposedly God can do anything, and yet at times he chooses not to act. And yet here, out of the darkness, God speaks. Verse 12, "I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass?" It sounds a lot like Jesus in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." And notice how God describes himself in verse 13. "I stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." And verse 16, it is God who establishes the heaven, God who again lays the foundations of the earth. So they say, "Awake." And God says, "I am awake. I have always been awake. I was awake before you were born. I laid the foundations of the earth. I hung the stars in the sky. I am omnipotent. I can do anything." Now, there are moments when we feel like telling God to wake up. We treat him a little bit like a mechanic that we find asleep when he should be fixing our car. And yet God is always awake. He's always fresh. God is never needing sleep. God is never slowed down by a cold or a virus or a broken leg. The God who hung the stars in place can help his people. But what can we take away from a passage like this? We must believe that God can do anything. We must never fall into the temptation of denying that God can do anything. We should affirm God's omnipotence, which is just a fancy way of saying his all-powerfulness. Don't shrink him down in your mind into a useless, impotent idol. No, he is the maker of heaven and earth, and therefore he demands our awe. Pray boldly. Pray boldly. I know that there is more than one individual in this room who has asked the question, "Why should I bother praying? God doesn't seem to want to answer my question." And you wouldn't verbalize it loudly, but in your heart of hearts, you begin to wonder, can God help? To which I would simply, standing on the authority of Scripture, say, pray boldly. Have faith that the God who can move mountains can answer your prayer. Will difficulties arise in your mind if God chooses not to answer your prayer the way you want it answered? Yes, they will come. But those difficulties that may arise in your mind should not keep you from praying boldly, recognizing that our God is omnipotent. And then be patient. Be patient. Be patient even when you don't know why God asks you to wait in the dark. There will be seasons when it seems like God is letting you sink in pain. Be patient. Don't conclude he can't help. Trust him. So I once read that Warren Buffett apparently drives around an old car in Omaha. And apparently he lives in the same house that he lived in for 50 years. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Warren Buffett. I know a little bit what I read, and I have to confess that this doesn't make sense to me. But just because it doesn't make sense to me doesn't mean I have to conclude that Buffett can't hire a driver or buy a new house. Buffett apparently has different plans that he has for his money. And even if I don't understand his plans, I still know that he's rich. And so it is with God. It doesn't always make sense to me why God's children suffer, but I believe that God has a plan, and I believe that God's plan is a good plan, and I know that he can do anything. And even if I don't see him at work, I know he's allowing me to wait in the dark for a reason, and I trust him. Can God help? Yes. And that leads us to the second question. Will God help? Now, for this, I want to go out of order, but I promise I'll come back and we'll read the entire passage. But let's go to chapter 52, verse 1. Chapter 52, verse 1. The question now is, will God help? Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem, or at times Judah, or at times a name representing all of Israel. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord. And continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Bring forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Now, did you see how the passage began there? Awake, awake. Only this time, it's not God who's being charged to awake, but it's Israel, it's Jerusalem. Israel has fallen asleep to the fact that God will help them. God will expel Babylon from Jerusalem. Look there, verse 1. There shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. That's the Babylonian invaders. They're going to be kicked out of town. And so the teaching is really clear. It's not just that God can help. No, God will help his people. Now, but here's what's really interesting. We also see in this passage why God will help. Why he'll help. Look at verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. Now, we saw in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 13, that Israel had forgotten God. Right? Verse 13, they had forgotten the Lord. But it's not just that they'd forgotten the name of the Lord, but Isaiah 52 verse 5 says that his name had become despised. All the day my name is despised. All right, so here in Jerusalem in 587 BC, God's name was despised by the Babylonians who came in and just mocked their God. I mean, who is your God that can't even protect you from us? And in the camp, God's name was forgotten and despised by the people who had been afraid of Assyria for so long and now were afraid of Babylon. Many of them had forgotten the law. They'd forgotten the sacrifices. They'd forgotten to honor God. His name had been ridiculed and mocked and dragged through the mud. And here is God saying, one day soon, I will help my people and I will do it for the glory of my great name. Many people think that God exists primarily to comfort them. God exists, they say, so that we can enjoy life, have good worship, and keep it together through dark days. But Isaiah teaches us that though God does, in fact, care deeply about our comfort. We see it in chapter 51, verse 12. We see it in chapter 52, verse 9. Though God does, in fact, care deeply about our comfort, God is even more concerned about his glory, about the weightiness and holiness and respect that his name deserves. God exists for the sake of his wonderful name. And when God decides to act, when God decides to work, he does so not merely to bring comfort to you, but so that everyone will know his name. Jeremiah 16:21, I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Ezekiel 39, verse 7, and my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I'll make my name known in the midst of my people. What did the people do? They forgot the name of God. He'll make his name known in their midst. Ezekiel continues, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. And then to cheat a little bit, Isaiah 66, verse 18, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. God helps us for the sake of his name. Now, let me be clear here. This gets real confusing real fast. Let me be clear. God is most certainly glorified in the midst of our suffering. All right, so if you're going through something very difficult and it seems like God is not there, that God's not at work, and you're tempted to be sort of the guy of Isaiah 51:9, you know, wake up, God, awake, where are you? Right, again and again, the Bible teaches that in the midst of that dark place, God's name can be glorified. God's name can be praised. I think one of the books of the Bible that shows this best from cover to cover is 2 Corinthians. So in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where it talks about the treasure of the gospel being put into weak clay vessels, you see that idea that God is glorified in our weakness. And then you get to the very end of 2 Corinthians, and there you have Paul praying again and again, God, remove this thorn from my flesh. And God says, no, my power is made perfect in weakness. And so what I conclude from the book of Job and from Paul in 2 Corinthians, what I conclude is that God's name can and should and will be glorified, not in spite of our suffering, but because of our suffering, as we cling to God through the midst of horrible things. All right. But notice this. According to Isaiah, God will not make us wait forever for him to act. God, I would say, is especially glorified by helping sinners like us. And perhaps the most glorious day in all of human history is the day that God took on flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. Because it was on that day that salvation entered history for people like you and me. And God did that for the glory of his name. So look at verse 8, chapter 52. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see what? The return of the Lord. God is afoot. He is working. He is awake. He has come. He's returned to his people. And verse 10, notice what happens when God returns. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. On that day when the Lord returns, not only will Jerusalem be saved, but God's good news will go out to all the ends of the earth. The entire world will see that God is a God who cares for his people. And in ways that the readers couldn't begin to understand, salvation would actually be there for the Babylonians, as crazy as that would have sounded to them. Now, about 700 years later, a scraggly prophet, not unlike Isaiah, a scraggly looking prophet named John the Baptist, he comes to town. And what does he do? He quotes Isaiah. He's preparing the people for the return of the Lord. Luke 3, he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So you see, will God save? Yes, he will save. Why will he save? For the glory of his name. How will he save? By returning to his people in Christ for the salvation of the world. Isaiah's gospel. The birth of Jesus marks the return of the Lord. The baby is the evidence that we need that God will help his people. And so if you're a Christian here today, you're going back to Isaiah going, yes, of course, I know this. This is my God. He's returned for me. So what does this mean for you? Well, it means you should speak. It means you should speak. Look there at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. Who doesn't want beautiful feet? I mean, come on. I mean, here is God saying, let me tell you what beautiful is. Let me define beauty for you. Beautiful is proclaiming that I am returning. Beauty is proclaiming that I have come. I don't know what to do with the feet, but I do know that if you are a man or a woman or child who is not only filled with the Holy Spirit, but goes around into other people's lives and tells them of this great God who came to you, that is more beautiful than anything. And don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. I want us to be the most attractive church on the face of the planet. And I know how that can happen, by you opening your mouth and proclaiming glad tidings to people who don't know the Lord. And I don't know how can you call yourself a Christian if you won't speak about Christ who saved you? Speak. Let people know you are a Christian. That's an easy way to start. Just let people know I am a Christian. Pray for opportunities to share with others how you became a Christian. Pray that there would be an opportunity for you to tell someone how it is that you became one of those Christ followers. And then when God opens a door for evangelism, walk through it. Bust that door down. Well, I guess if God opened it, you don't need to bust it down. But you know what I mean. Go right through and share the good news. And it means not only that you should speak, but, oh, friends, it means we should rejoice. Verse 8, together they sing for joy, joy to the world. Oh, we should celebrate. Verse 9, break forth together in singing. The salvation that God brings to his people is cause for celebration. Rejoice. Oh, please smile right now. What joy we have in a God who came to us, who didn't leave us in our sin. God can help. God will help. All right, but that leaves us with one more question. Whom will God help? So now we need to go back to chapter 51. Look at verse 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Now, so far, I've said that God can help, and I said that God will help. But I think that nestled between those two passages, right here in the middle, we're given the answer to the question, whom will God help? Now, before we look at Isaiah's answer, let's confess that most people today would say, God helps those who, you do your part, God will do his part. You try to live a good life, you know, you do your best, you know, you clean up, you know, you try to help out when you can, you know, you try to go to church regularly, occasionally, well, when you can, you do your part, and God will, well, he'll turn a blind eye to those areas of your life that just really aren't up to snuff. Well, Isaiah knows that that's not the way it works. No, Isaiah knows. Isaiah urges the people to wake themselves up. Did you notice that? You know, in verse 9, it was awake, awake. In verse 1, it's awake, awake. But here in verse 17, it's wake yourself, wake yourself. It's as if the Spirit through Isaiah is speaking to the people saying, take yourself by the lapels and shake yourself up. Wake yourself, wake yourself. You're getting it wrong. You don't understand who it is that God comes to save. You don't get it. Wake yourselves up. If you're here this morning, I've tried to speak loudly to keep you awake. But if you're here this morning and spiritually you're asleep, can this little interlude be my plea with you to wake yourself up right now? I believe that in a crowd like this, there are a few people in a spiritual slumber. You have heard this message so many times. Please, Aaron, give me something new. Oh, brother, sister, wake yourself up. There is no more important message than the one I'm about to close this sermon with. There's nothing you need more than what I am about to tell you. Three answers to the question, whom will God help? First, God helps those who see they have sinned against him. God helps those who see they have sinned against him. Look at verse 17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Did you see that? You have drunk from the Lord the cup of his wrath. Here's what Isaiah is saying. Okay, wake yourselves, wake yourselves. You think your biggest problem is Babylon. You think your greatest enemy is Nebuchadnezzar. No, that's not true at all. Your biggest problem is God. That's what Isaiah means when he says they've drunk the cup of God's wrath. They are drinking in God's wrath as Babylon is attacking Jerusalem. They are suffering under the judgment that they deserved for all the ways that they rebelled against the God who saved them in the days of Pharaoh. But now they have forgotten his name. Babylon's attack is God's punishment for their sins. And so Isaiah, what does he do? He urges the people to see you've brought this on yourselves. You're drinking from the cup of God's wrath. God is their problem, not Babylon. All right, a little illustration is in order. I want everybody to picture little Johnny. And Johnny has just walked through the door after a long day at school, wincing and holding his hand. And his loving mother says, Johnny, you know, what's wrong? And he tells her that he got a splinter while he was walking by the fence. So she gets out her tweezers and she does what good moms do. She starts poking at the splinter. And as she's doing it, she says, so Johnny, how did your day go? Well, Johnny, rather matter-of-factly, says, well, Mom, today I was suspended for 2 weeks from school. Now you tell me, at this point, what is Johnny's biggest problem? The splinter or Mom? Mothers know. The world is full of people looking at their splinters when they should be focused on the Lord. Every trial is minuscule when compared to the punishment from God that awaits those who never trust Christ. God is a judge, and he will hold us accountable for how we live. And none of us deserve a passing grade. None of us, not pastors, not elders, not deacons, none of us deserve a passing grade. We all deserve to drink out of the cup of God's wrath. Now, I know that this is a hard thing for people to hear. You know, I don't know a lot of people who go up to the water cooler at work and say, hey, did you realize you're about to drink from the cup of God's wrath? I mean, it's church language. I get that. It worked well in the 8th century. Everybody understood, right? But today, you can soften it up in different ways. You don't have to use the word cup of God's wrath. But if you go up to your workmate or your colleague or your mom or your dad or your child and say, do you realize you deserve God's judgment? That is not an easy thing to say, and it's not an easy thing for people to hear. And you may be here today deciding whether or not you should really submit yourself to Christ and become a Christian. And I'm here to tell you that the place to start is by confessing that you have sinned against a holy God. I love how J. Gresham Machen put it when he said, there is no other way of coming to Christ except the old, old way that is found in the conviction of sin. First, God helps those who see they've sinned against him. Second, God helps those who see they've nowhere else to turn. God helps those who see they've nowhere else to turn. Look at verse 18. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she, that is Zion or Jerusalem or Israel, among all the sons she's born, there is none to take her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up. All the kings and all the priests and all the soldiers of Jerusalem have failed. And the people once sought help from Assyria, and they once sought help from Babylon, only to have to eat their swords. They've lost everything now. They've nowhere else to turn. No one but God can help them, is what Isaiah is saying. My friend, you have to come to the point where you see that only God can help you. Some people think their problems can be fixed with a better paycheck, a nicer paycheck, a prettier date, a better job, a bigger house, a longer vacation. They turn from one thing to another, looking for something to make their life matter. But God alone makes life matter. Not the kings and not the priests and not the soldiers and not the safety, but God alone makes life matter. We were made to need him. He is the source of our life and the reason we live. And it is not easy for people to see this today. And because it is so difficult for people to see that God alone is what they need, because it is so difficult for people to see that God alone is what they need, this is why God allows so many to suffer. This is why God allows us to go through prolonged seasons of suffering. God brings us in suffering to the end of ourselves so that we recognize our need for him. And so if you're not a Christian here, and if you're not a believer, if you wouldn't profess to believe all the things that certainly I teach, if you're not a believer, God may be allowing you to suffer so that you realize your need for him. He's trying to get your attention. And if you are a Christian, have you ever thought that God may have put suffering in your life because he cares for you? Because he wants to train you to trust him? God is carefully building you up that you might depend upon him more deeply. Bruce Ware, theologian, put it like this: because God loves us so much, speaking to Christians now, because God loves us so much, he manifests his fatherly care on occasions by bringing discipline, that is suffering, into our lives in order that it will then yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. Yes, sometimes believers are called back to God, and sometimes they are preserved from further harm through the gracious instrument of divinely initiated suffering. Whom does God help? First, those who see they've sinned against him. Second, those who see they have nowhere else to turn but God. And finally, God helps those who turn to Christ. Look at verse 21. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine, thus says the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. In verse 23, God promises to take away the cup of his wrath and give it to his tormentors, their tormentors, the Babylonians, to drink. This promise was fulfilled in 539 BC when Cyrus of Persia crushed Babylon. But the story doesn't end there. Centuries later, while headed to the cross, Jesus went to a quiet place to pray. And this is what he asked. Mark 14:36. Listen carefully. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. All things are possible for you. God, you're not asleep. You're awake. You can do anything. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but what you will. Now, do you know what cup Jesus was talking about there? Jesus is talking about the cup of God's wrath. This is the cup that God took from the lips of Judah and gave it to the Babylonians to drink. But here is God in the flesh, professing his willingness to drink this cup for us. Lord, not what I will, but what you will. This is the cup of God's wrath that we deserved because we sinned against God. And yet God took this cup from our lips. And who did he give it to? He gave it to his only begotten Son. So that whomever believed in him, whoever turned to him, whoever lived for the sake of his name would not perish but have everlasting life. God took the cup from our lips and gave it to his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus drank from that cup to the very bottom on that cross. Whom does God help? He helps those who turn to this cup-drinking, wrath-bearing, life-giving Savior. And this is why I say that in our darkest day, God can and God will help the broken. I know it because I know Jesus. I know that Jesus was broken for me so that I could be broken before him. You've got to be broken to see your sin. You got to be broken to see your need for God. You've got to be broken to turn to a broken Christ and say, only your wounds can heal me. Well, friends, let us live with a daily conviction that God can and he will and he does help those who are broken for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here not because we're great, but because you're great. And we're here not because we have everything together, but just the opposite, because we are broken sinners in daily need of salvation. Heavenly Father, may we profess boldly the truth that Jesus Christ drank the cup of your wrath for us. And may that truth forever change our lives. As we head into what in our culture we call the Christmas season, we pray that we would head into it joyfully proclaiming that you can help. Absolutely believing that you will help and professing that you help those who see their sin, their need for you, and who turn to Christ. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.